Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 20, please. In verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a long journey, and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for the account that we have of this exchange and this teaching and this wonderful vehicle for transporting truth, which is this story, this parable. I would pray, Lord, that you would similarly move our hearts this morning, and that we would be vulnerable, emotionally vulnerable to the how this story should make us feel, and then, Lord, look discerningly at our own lives. Help us to do that, Lord, for your praise and your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw where the scribes and Pharisees had tried to ask Jesus a public question and put him into political trouble. That was the point of what they were doing. That, as we saw, rather badly backfired on them as Jesus asked them to comment on whether John's baptism was God's idea or was it just John's idea. When these men were not really asking sincere questions, Jesus apparently thought that they did not deserve the direct answer they were looking for. But actually, his question was the answer. The answer to his question was the answer to their question, as a matter of fact. And they knew the right answer anyway, is the point. And so Jesus spoke, as a result of this, three parables. You find the three parables, in particular, the one that carries all of it is in the book of Matthew. But there are three recorded parables at this event, at this point. Luke only records for us the middle parable, which is a prophetic parable. At the punchline of this, Jesus rather obviously looks them right in the eyes, so it becomes obvious to everybody, and he delivers the prediction of what the God of heaven was going to do to them personally. So this is a real moment of conflict, and this is a real moment where they're locking horns. Before we go any further with this, it's good once in a while to remind you of that which you already know. Paul said that to the Romans. He says, one of the things that I know is going to work toward you being sanctified and the Holy Spirit working you and in you and carrying you right to the conclusion is that I'm going to stir you up into remembrance of things. I'm gonna once in a while remind you of some things, and so at this moment, as a review, how confident are we of the accuracy of Luke's writings? Because Luke was an apostle. Oh, wait a minute. No, Luke wasn't an apostle. Well, how do we know? How do we know that we're even studying something that has the merit to be studied? Well, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, or God-expired, literally, or if you want really literally, it is panta graphe theonoustos. All of that which has the technical designation graphe, Scripture, God is the source of. So he's not talking with theonoustos that somehow there's something written and he kind of breathed into it and something magical happened with it. No, what he's saying is anything that got written down on the page, God is the source of. He's the one who breathed it out. It came from him as a source. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Luke's writing is called graphe, the Scriptures. He said, remember what the Scriptures say. Don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. And the workman is worthy of his hire. Well, the first one we know, that came from the Old Testament. That came from the Mosaic Law. The second one, the workman is worthy of his hire. Where'd that come from? Only one place. There's only one place it's quoted from, and that is the book of Luke. And you do a little bit of study and you find out, wait a minute. Luke was written in somewhere around 60 to 61 AD. 1 Timothy was written 62 to 63 AD, maybe a separation of maybe a year to 18 months. And at this point in time, there's a few things. Number one, he's quoting it because people already know it. He's quoting it because people have taken it in and they've already started to memorize it. He's taken it in and they as a church have already studied this document. And number two, it didn't have to go through the Council of Nicaea or the Council of whatever to be declared Scripture, you know, 200 and 300 years later. When you hear that, I hope you chuckle. About in a year and a half, it's already declared by an apostle to be graphe, the Scriptures. It isn't that some council decreed it to be Scripture and it became Scripture, it became canon. It was Scripture, and it was affirmed on that immediately. So this is a case where Luke was only written perhaps 2 years earlier, but probably less, and it was regarded with apostolic authority as being Scripture as it came off the pen. So this was a case of apostolic supervision at a minimum. It is likely that Luke also held the office of a prophet. I mean, that's not a big surprise. After all, he penned a great deal of Scripture in and which is exactly what the office of a prophet is all about. But Luke, in addition to that, had immediate apostolic supervision of Paul, and then all the apostles, they were accepting Luke's writing, and none of those who had this supernatural enabling or any of those who had the gift of prophecy as well or those who had the gift of a word of knowledge had any reservations in commending the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as God-breathed, and all with supernatural insight operating at that time commended to all believers this book for all time. So, it has authority. It has authority. It is part of the thing that is graphe. Well, Let's go to our text then in Luke chapter 20. He began to tell the people this parable. And so what he's doing is he could have just, you know, done a one-liner or whatever, but by putting it in the form of this story, it actually makes people a little more susceptible to the point he's trying to make, kind of like what Nathan the prophet did with the story of the little sheep and people stealing, you know, a poor man's little sheep. It stirs something up in you. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here for these people. So he's giving them a parable that is supposed to be stirring their hearts. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. Okay, so that's a fairly common thing. There were people who would have purchased a piece of property and so they were farming it for a little bit, and then they'd sent that out to tenant farmers, or maybe they had gone and they were living abroad, but they were having somebody farm the home place. So this whole thing was fairly common. And just so that you know, the word vine grower is the word Georgos, okay? So if you ever thought in your heart, George, where did the name George came from? It came from this book, Georgos is the word, the name George came from that. Okay, so anyway, the vine grower, he's a guy that is the one who's actually growing it and doing the clipping. Okay, so, and he went on a journey for a long time, so he's not physically right there. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, which was kind of the local thing. They would have fully expected that. They would have fully understood that. In fact, if you want the fuller explanation of what's going on there, turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 12 for a minute. It's important here because Mark makes a quote, or he indicates that there's something going on that's a bit of a quote that should be alerting us. So Mark chapter 12, verse 1, and he began to speak them in parables. A man, and then you can see in your text probably something that indicates that all of this is a quote, and it is. Planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers. So he's done quite a bit of property development to it. He's got a lot of inputs into this, is what he's saying. So, man's got a vineyard, and it's a parable. So how should we understand it? Well, actually, it turns out it's pretty important that you understand it, and you understand it with care. I'll just give you a quick synopsis of a frequent, if not majority, position on this. The frequent, maybe majority position on this is the people that are being talked about here, the vine growers, they're Jewish. It's the Jewish people. And then God comes along and he says, I'm going to toss you guys out and I'm going to bring another group of people in. And he says, well, that's the church. And so they would understand what happened here is that God absolutely turns his back on the Jewish people and he replaces them with the church. There's a problem with that, of course. And you could say, well, I don't know. I mean, it's close, right? It, you know, you could kind of get it from there. But there's a little bit of problem, and that is the actual grammar that's here. We're going to see as we go through, that doesn't fit the grammar that's here. And if you decide that that's what you're going to go with anyway, because that's where everyone else is, here's the idea. If that is the case, from the rest of the grammar that's here, there will not, from this point forward, ever be somebody who's Jewish who comes to faith in Christ. No Jewish people in the Church of Jesus Christ ever again. As a matter of fact, he will cast them out forever. And by the way, in the 1930s, there were people in Europe who believe that's precisely what happened. There are people in Europe that says, actually, look at the passage here. God is absolutely done with the Jewish people, and they've got nothing but judgment coming, and he's replaced them completely with the church. Do not do any evangelism anymore with Jewish people. They're all cursed. And they're all going to hell, and they all deserve it. And we are now the people of God. And so replacement theology ended up in a theology where church people were encouraging secular people. Go ahead, wipe out the Jewish people. They deserve it. See, could make a difference how you understand the passage. So, man planted a vineyard and rented out to vine growers. How are we going to understand this? Who or what is the vineyard? Do we have to just sort of say, I don't know. So many percent think it's this, so many percent think it's that. You know, smorgasbord, choose what you like. Well, wonderfully here, we have scripture. Wonderfully here, we have Jesus actually quoting a passage. And he's just elaborating on something that's already been set for us. That's why he doesn't spend a lot of time elaborating it on, because the word has been already very, very clear as to who these people are. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5. I say in advance, this is going to happen often. I've just completed a series on the book of Isaiah. It was a multi-year thing. And now it's like I can't do any more Bible studies in the book of Isaiah, but I'm going to be plowing Isaiah into everywhere, especially when it's right here in the text. I love this. Isaiah chapter 5. Here is not only the passage that Jesus is referring to, the one he's quoting from, okay? Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Oh, well-beloved, my well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. And that is exactly what would be a common thing. So the prophet here is taking something that would be very familiar to them socially, economically, and he's going to develop a story out. And that's basically what Israel did a lot. Any of the flat places, they would grow grain on that. Any of the stuff that was sort of on its nose, where you wouldn't want to get your high-clearance sprayer and tip over, they would terrace it and they would put grapes in it. We don't bother with the grapes. Gets a little bit crispy around December, and so we just throw cattle out on it. But this would be marginal land, actually produced really, really good revenue because you could grow grapes. But it says, but it produced only worthless grapes. And the idea is he planted good vines, they had good pedigree, but somehow all they're doing is they're producing wild grapes of very marginal quality. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. And by the way, those two terms here are synonymous. Inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I've already done for it? Why then, when I expect it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. There's a time coming, because it's not producing well, that I am going to stop protecting it. I'm going to stop protecting it. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I'm going to neutralize its defense, and there's going to be consequences of not having a defense. I will lay it waste, which is, I'm actually going to physically attack it. I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I'm going to expose it to neglect. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. I'm going to isolate it from blessing. He says, because of this, here's what I'm going to do. There's going to come a time where there's going to be severe consequences to whom? Look at that, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is, everybody Jewish? No. The house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So, he's saying, pretty obvious. The vineyard is the house of Israel, and the individual plants are the individual men. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And you didn't hear it here, but in the Hebrew, there are a couple things where he does sort of a rhyme. I looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. I looked for mizpah, but I had mizbah. For righteousness, sadach, and all I got was sakah. So it's kind of a Hebrew literary event that's going on here. So pretty obviously, then, what's going on is Jesus is referring back to this, which was a well-expounded and well-known scriptural passage. He's starting with something that they know and should have seen was now applying to them as well. So the vineyard represents the house of Israel, the name God gave to Jacob. Individual plants are individual men of Judah. But now, Jesus, as he goes forward, is following the further development of details from that very old parable by following up by Jeremiah, who would have written about 100 years later. Now, like Jeremiah, Jesus, as Jeremiah was expounding on Isaiah, he is now following the lead. Jesus is speaking not of the individual plants, the men of Judah, or the vineyard itself. He then begins to turn the attention to from away from the house of Jacob, but to the ones who are in charge. Look and see how he does this in Luke chapter 20. He says, but at the harvest time he sent slave to the vine growers. So he's saying there's something going on with these vine growers, these ones who are in charge, so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And the term there that as beat means a full body pummeling. It means to tear the skin. They beat him so that they were tearing skin. It's a savage sort of a beating. And sent him away empty-handed. So immediately what that would have done, kind of like what that kind of a discussion, the parable would have done in the life and in the heart of David, where he sees this injustice. These people at this point in time in the story, they'd be seething. Oh, those people, they can't get away with that. We let that go on. That's gonna go like that has to be stopped. That's an outrage. They'd have been immediately outraged at these vine growers. It says, and he proceeded to send another slave. And we go, oh boy, I don't know, that's a good idea. That's being a little bit too patient. Probably should have sent in the Marines. But this guy's being super, super patient. He proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully. They tried to publicly humiliate him as well and sent him away empty-handed. Okay, that's it. Now we've had it, right? What should they do at this point in time? We should come in with an army and go after these people. The story goes on. And he proceeded to send a third. This one also they wounded and they cast out. What these people are doing to their slaves, like one of the things, treat him shamefully. It's where we get our word, they traumatized him. They made him so he was traumatized by the whole event. They were treating them with tremendous lack of respect. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Literally, in the Greek, it's "What do? What do I do?" And that's supposed to be exciting in people's mind. Oh, I know exactly what we should do. Strap on your sword, right? But the guy's saying, "Well, I don't know. What do I do?" He says, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Perhaps they will respect him." By the way, it doesn't mean that the vine grower thinks, "Oh, maybe they'll treat the son right." That's not what the means in the Greek. He says, what should happen is that they would respect, use a very complicated phrase, be ashamed and turn about face when they see the son. And he says, perhaps they will. It's the idea of one of the things that they could do, and the thing that they certainly should do is be shamefaced and turn about face. Be ashamed. Well, all of this, of course, he's following from Jeremiah. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Again, he's putting together passages that they would be very familiar with, which is kind of what people do when they're preaching sermons. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, "Yet I planted you, a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" He said, what happened to you? Scoot ahead to Jeremiah chapter 7. You can see how the prophets kind of build on and follow a theme as they go through. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants." There's that idea. Keeps on sending them out. "I've sent all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. But they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers." Scoot to Jeremiah chapter 25. Where should we start? Verse 3, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has been come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you've not listened. And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you've not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you've not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." So, who were the slaves? Who were the servants? Well, they were the prophets. Who were the ones who killed them? The leaders of Israel. Again, another passage that would have been very familiar to his hearers. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak about the coming judgment of Israel. Judgment is for sure coming. And that's actually what Jesus does at the end of his sermon, back in Luke chapter 20. At the end, verse 18, for example, he says, "Judgment is surely coming. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust." So he's saying, because you've rejected the apostles, because you rejected my prophets, there's judgment coming. So it's very familiar. Jesus is teaching them something, but here's something that's kind of interesting. They knew Jesus was speaking about them. Look at verse 19. It was clear enough from the passages he selected that the people knew, the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders, they knew, oh, this is about us. Watch, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, for they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. It was clear enough to them, they were the ones who were about to get judgment. They knew Jesus was speaking about them. Interesting, the Pharisees had a self-image of being far superior to the leaders spoken of by Isaiah and Jeremiah, but in truth, Jesus warns them that they are, in fact, worse. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, he's correcting them. He's speaking to directly to these people. Let's start in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. All the prophets that have gone ahead, that died, they go, oh, we're totally with you. We like these people who are dead, because people who are dead aren't actually giving them any more trouble. But they went to great lengths to prove how, you know, in they were and how much they were respecting the old prophets. And say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophet. Like, we're not like that. We're so much more advanced and sophisticated than our forefathers. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. As you're doing that, you're showing that you're actually cut from exactly the same cloth. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you might fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And you go, no, we didn't do that. That was a long time. No, he says, you're showing that you're exactly cut from the same cloth. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So they were exactly like the people that they were highly critical of. Luke chapter 11, another interesting verse where they're being confronted with this truth. Luke chapter 11 and verse 49. For this reason also the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. You just made yourself guilty of the whole bunch because you're following the same. And actually, that's exactly what Stephen said. Acts chapter 7. He's really getting cooking here as he's preaching. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. They said, though all of the prophets who are saying, there's a Messiah coming, they killed him. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And now you have actually done worse than that. You killed the Messiah. You who received the laws ordained by angels yet did not keep it. So very definitely they knew exactly who he was referring to by the parable. Well, there's one other little piece here. Jesus includes a prophetic insight that neither Isaiah or Jeremiah included, and we see it in Luke chapter 20, verse 13. The owner, verse 12, and he proceeded to send a third and, And this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. First of all, it says, they knew he was the dearly beloved. It's where we get our word agape, agapeton, their dearly beloved son. And they said, they will respect him. They'll be ashamed and turn about face. That's one of the things that they could do and one of the things that they should do. But it says they knew who he was and they reasoned, he's the heir, let's kill him. Interesting thing here is what it's showing is that he is calling them out, that the Pharisees were not confused as to who the true owner was. They were not in any doubt as to the identity of the son. It was not some sort of a tragic mistake where they failed to recognize or vet the right man by mistake. It was not a case of we turned him down, rejected him because he didn't present the correct or sufficient identification. No such thing. Jesus is letting them know how much data, how much evidence that they have, and he says, they already know he's the Son of God, and they're going to kill him anyway. Some have asked, why didn't Jesus just kind of pull out on the stops and do an absolutely spellbinding public demonstration of who he was, cause cosmic disturbance that nobody could say anything about? Why didn't he just do that? Why didn't he do some spellbinding public demonstration? And the next question would be, like what? Like cast out demons, create missing limbs, heal organic disease, and raise the dead? Well, he did all that. That was God only. He did all that. That should have done it. But the issue was not, Jesus knew, a case of insufficient data. They know Jesus is the heir of the true owner, the Lord of hosts. By saying this, he's established, you know and we know that you have already figured out that I'm the Son of God. You already have established that. You know that I am the Lord of hosts. In John chapter 3, earlier in the ministry, we get an insight into the thinking. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He'd made that pretty clear. He didn't need to do a whole bunch more in order to prove that. Scoot to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 41. I do not receive glory from men. He says, I'm not in it to try and, get men pleased with me. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And boy, this is such a good verse. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can... They were all about self-glory and self-promotion. They had, by their putting on their own agenda above the agenda of God, become self-aware competitors of God. They knew who Jesus was, and they wished, they craved the honor and the position that was due only to the Messiah. They knew exactly who Jesus was. It wasn't a lack of evidence. Under Jewish law in the Talmud, if the landowner and all the heirs pass away in a tragic accident or an act of war, the ownership reverts to the tenants after 3 years of not being claimed. And so they have reasoned, Kill off the family, get all the assets. If we kill God the Son, we can take over the Jewish nation. It was thinking at that level. That was the level of their reasoning toward Jesus. It's deep, deep wickedness. This is dedicated Lucifer-level wickedness. But what Jesus is communicating to these men who are posturing that they're unsatisfied and undecided about the identity and the antecedents of Jesus is that he knows that they know. He knows that they know. As a matter of fact, they actually come clean on it in a bit. Scoot ahead to Luke chapter 20, verse 21. After he calls them on it, this would be later, like an hour or two later, they question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Okay, you caught us. But they're going on anyway to try and see if they can kill him. So, he's saying to them in verse 15, "So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" He's telling them ahead of time, you are about to, with full knowledge, kill the one that God has appointed as the heir of the house of Israel, so that you can have the house of Israel yourselves. And now the question that should haunt them, what do you think the owner is going to do to you? What is the owner going to do to them? Well, we're going to talk about that a little more the next time we get together, Lord willing. But I want to just stop here for a bit and gather up what we have. As believers, we often make a mistake. We make a mistake in our dealing with other people, often in our evangelism. We make the mistake that people are doing what they're doing because of some lack of evidence and data. And we can get bear-baited into trying providing that for them. Somebody comes along and says, "Well, I don't really believe in God." Somebody says that, or maybe even your own children say that. What are you going to do? Well, you jump through hoops to try and prove that there's a God. Well, look outside and look at the stars. Just all happened. Big cosmic boom. Look at over this. Look at over there. That has the hallmarks of God. Just all happened. You say there's a lack of evidence. So we jump through hoops to show them all of the evidence. But evidence, data, can always be interpreted in a number of different ways depending on your belief system. For example, in Montana, not too long ago, they were doing an excavation and they found the whole skeleton remains of another T-Rex. We've had lots of T-Rexes found. This is Tyrannosaurus Rex, the great big femur bone, and they found another one. And so they said, "Well, we should study it, but what we'll do is, we've had lots of these bones, they're not particularly valuable, but let's get them back to the laboratory so that we can study them. The nicest way, the quickest way to do that is, because it's all petrified, we'll just saw it in half." Because T-Rexes, they died out how long ago? Well, everybody believes this, and if you don't believe this, you're laughed off the stage. Everyone knows, all the T-Rexes died 65 million years ago. I mean, that's it. 65 million years ago. Okay, so they saw into the bone. And as they saw into the bone, out is dripping blood. And out is dripping the insides of a bone, the bone marrow, and it hasn't decomposed. And they're going, "How could this be? This has actual live protein in it. There is no way that something could be in the ground for 65 million years and there's blood flowing out of the bone. That can't be." And now all the creation scientists are going to hold their breath. Aha! Now they're going to get it. Now they're going to understand. And so they took it back to the laboratory. Is it real? Is it real bone marrow? Yes, it is. What are your conclusions? Bone marrow can get so that it's still liquid and you can get DNA out of it after 65 million years. Because you interpret data according to your belief system. And that which is right in front of you, you can't see because of stubbornness. People are aborting babies. And our hearts are troubled by that. And very often we have a tendency as Christians to go, we need to get in front of them and say, do you realize this is a baby? It's a human baby. And the people on the other side say, that's not a baby. It's a POC. It's a product of conception. It's just a clump of cells. No, look at it. Look at it here. It's a baby. No, it's a fetus, which isn't even really human. It's not really human until it's born. And literally, the church spends millions of dollars trying to get this message. It's a baby. And then they get a chance, like in the state of New York, and they say, oh, you can kill it after it's born. But you said before that that's when it becomes a baby. They say, yeah. Yeah, okay, you caught us. We want to kill babies. But the church, for a whole long time, were trying to convince people they knew it was a baby. Of course they knew it was a baby. They were just messing and coming up with a false alibi. They know it's a baby. They just want to kill them. These people here, on the week that Jesus ends up going to the cross, he's not going to spend a whole bunch of time trying to convince them. No, guys, I'm the Son of God. They know he's the Son of God. And Jesus in this parable is just saying, I know you know. And everybody here, we all know that you know. Back to John chapter 5 for a minute. Why would they be able to operate this way in the light of such obvious data? How can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? People whose main focus in life is, I want the attention, I want the glory, they will not be able to believe. It's not a lack of data, it's not a lack of evidence. It's a spiritual inclination to worship self. And when there's that spiritual inclination to worship self, no amount of evidence and data will change them because they want to worship self. Especially sophisticated, biblically literate, religious heritage unbelievers, and you'll have some in your life, who formulate well-informed yet blasphemous arguments. They want the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And while that's the case, they cannot believe. It's not a question of evidence. It's a spiritual rebellion and wickedness. How do you fix that? Don't be trying to do a whole bunch of things where you marshal evidence. That won't work. How do you fix it? You cannot. But God, through the Word, can. God, using the Word, can break down that self-worship and turn it in fear to worship of God. So do not fight unbelief with evidence and data, with your children, with your evangelism, with your unsaved relatives. Don't be trying to marshal all the latest Answers in Genesis stuff. All of that is very encouraging to Christians, but it won't change an unconverted heart. Use your sword, which is the Word of God. Use your sword. Don't waste your time defending the Word of God. Use the Word of God. They say, I don't believe. Give them a scripture verse. They go, you don't understand. You didn't catch this. I don't believe the Word of God is true. Yeah, I know. Give them another scripture verse. No, you're not getting it. I don't actually believe. And you give them another scripture verse. Use the sword. Don't try and stop and say, no, it's the real thing. Use the Word of God. Because they know it's true. Because they know it's true. Often, they actually already know that there is a God, and you are amusing them and wasting your time by trying to convince them that there is a God or that the Word of God is true. Like the leaders of Israel, they know a good deal more than they pretend that they will admit. To these people, use the Word, and I'm going to say especially the passages that are most, we are most hesitant to use in evangelism. Very often we are really shy about using any of the verses that talk about, oh, and by the way, there's coming judgment. God is going to judge you and hell is real and it's hot and you're headed there. You go, oh, well, that one you wouldn't ever use in a... Yes, you do. That's precisely where you should go. Verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Would you like to see an example of this technique being used on sophisticated, willful unbelievers? Here it is. There was another proverb, you see, that was common that the rabbis used, kind of a proverbial parable. They told a parable about a huge clay pot made of pottery. If a pot falls on a stone, it'll break the pot. Conversely, if a stone falls on a pot, it will break the pot. So what's the point? In a showdown between a stone and a pot, the pot always loses. That's their point. To the leaders of Israel, Jesus warns, you are deliberately heading into a showdown between you and God. If you get into a showdown, a collision between you and God, who do you think gets smashed? And for any here today, should there be some sophisticated, I've heard all the Bible stories, heard 100 of Sunday schools and hundreds of sermons type of unbeliever, there's another message for you. I'm not going to try and convince you about the existence of God or the truth of His Word. You might say, and it serves as a convenient posture, you need more evidence, you need more data, but you don't. The real issue is that you will not have this Jesus to rule over you. If you're here today and you're still continuing to walk as a non-disciple, that's the real issue. It's not a lack of evidence. So I'll end the sermon this morning with this proverb. If you have been here and you've heard the gospel many times and you continue to reject, you are a thin china teacup. God is a mountain. If you toss the teacup out of a plane and it lands on a mountain of raw, exposed, hard rock like jade, who wins? If the mountain lands on you, a fragile teacup, who wins? In a hostile showdown in eternity between you and God, which it's possible some of you here today are steering right toward, in a hostile showdown in eternity between you and God, what's going to happen to you? if God did not even spare his own dear son to pay for the sin of the believers, didn't spare his own son, but offered him up for the sin of believers, if you reject, do you think that God will fail to judge your sin? Here's how it'll end. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Do not get into a power showdown with God. If you walk out of here rejecting Christ, you will lose. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder of what we should be assuring sophisticated unbelievers. Help that to be part of our agenda. Help that to be part of the repertoire of the scripture that we bring to people's remembrance. There is the wrath of God that they need to flee when they have heard the truth and rejected it. It's my prayer again today, Lord, that if there are some who are in that very position, that they would understand the extremely dangerous situation that they're in, and that they would fly to the arms of a Savior who is willing still at this moment to be gracious and generous and receive them. And help us, Lord, to use Scripture, the Word of God, successfully and appropriately to the situation we're in. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Call on the music team one more time.